John chapter 4. We'll pick up the account at verse 1 in order for you all to get the context. I know we have a number of visitors here who weren't with us last week. So we'll begin at verse 1 and we'll read to verse 30. Here again, God's word. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well, and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that, you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled. And he talked. They marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen. Well, this morning we come to the second half of the conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well. In the previous portion of the conversation, you recall how Jesus had told her that if she had only known the gift of God that was in her presence, that she would have known to ask him to give her living water, and she would have had the eternal thirst of her soul quenched by God even that day. But the thing is, she didn't recognize Jesus as the gift of God, and she didn't quite understand the extent of her deepest need, not at this point at least. So here at this point in the dialogue, Jesus goes on then to show her the magnitude of her need. She didn't quite understand it yet, so he wants to drive it home. He wants her to understand the magnitude of her need. And you'll notice how he does this, looking at verses 16 to 18. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that, you spoke truly." Now, we might wonder why it is that Jesus would tell her to go and call her husband at this point in the conversation. At first glance, this seems very much off topic to the conversation at hand. But it's not. You see, up to this point, Jesus has been speaking with her about spiritual matters. But it wasn't sinking in. She wasn't getting it. She was taking everything that he was saying very literally. She was under the impression that Jesus was offering her something physical, something that would only make her life in the here and now better. Something that would help her in her daily chore of having to go and fetch water from this well day in and day out. She didn't recognize Jesus was talking about something much greater, far greater than blessings in the here and now. Jesus was offering her eternal salvation itself. So in order to get her to begin thinking a bit deeper, he cuts to the quick with a heart-piercing, gut-wrenching command, which he knew would get her undivided attention. He tells her, "Go, call your husband and come here." You see, Jesus knew what her issues were. Jesus knew exactly what her issues were. Jesus knew all about her messy, all about her immoral life. He knew that she had been from man to man to man, and that even the man she was currently with wasn't her husband. And when she tried to dodge the issue by saying that she had no husband, when she tried to do that, when she tried to sidestep this whole problem, Jesus doesn't let her get away, does he? He basically says to her, "I know you don't have a husband. That's my point. That's my point." And at this point, Jesus has her attention in a way that he didn't have before. Before, she was able to talk with him as a complete stranger. But after what Jesus had just said to her, she knew that he wasn't as much of a stranger as she had originally thought. That he was quite acquainted with her and her life. He knew things about her that he couldn't have possibly come to know through any ordinary means. Keep in mind the fact that this was long before the age of the internet, long before the age of tabloids. This woman's personal life was hardly the kind of thing that would have been known far and wide or talked about far and wide. She was just an average woman, an average immoral woman. But here she is talking with the stranger who knows even the most intimate details of her life. Imagine the shock that must have come through her when she heard Jesus say those words. Surely she realized this was no ordinary man she was talking to. And in fact, we see that she got at least that much, as we can see in her response in verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." This isn't some ordinary guy talking to her. She knows that there's something unique, something very unique about this man. Jesus knew all about her immoral life, and he brings her immorality to the foreground of the conversation. And why does he do that? Well, he does that because he wants her to recognize the greatness of her sin. And he also wants her to recognize the greatness of her need for a Savior. Her need for this Messiah, this Jesus, to save her from her sins. He wants her to see this. You see, she needed to understand her need before she could appreciate the gift that Jesus was offering her. Jesus had been calling her to new life, and she had been resisting. But Jesus was after her. Jesus was drawing her into his kingdom, and he wouldn't let her go. He wouldn't let her off the hook. He wasn't about to give up on her. You see, Jesus is the searcher of the heart. But he's also the one who causes us to search our own hearts as well. And that's exactly what we find him doing here with this woman from Samaria. Jesus always has a way of getting to the heart of the matter, which, again, is always the matter of the heart. He knew that her life was a mess. He knew all about her insecurities, her trust issues. He knew that her whole life had been spent looking for love in all the wrong places, looking for some sense of purpose and happiness through her relationships with men, but never finding what she was looking for. Jesus knew about all these things. But until she saw her own heart, she would not understand the depth of her need. And the same holds true for people today. Nothing has changed in humanity since the days of this woman. Indeed, since the days of our first parents. People today are just as lost as she was back then. And people have the same problems with sin. And we all have that same need. And guess what? Jesus deals with us today in the same way. He touched a raw nerve with the woman at the well. He touched a wound. Poured salt in that wound in order to get her attention. I ask you this morning, what's your raw nerve? What's your raw nerve? What's the issue or the sin that Jesus is convicting you of this morning? It's foolish for us to go on pretending as if God doesn't know what's going on in our lives. Jesus knows all of our moral failures. He knows about all those things that you thought would stay in Vegas. He knows the things you've done when you thought you were in private. He knows about all these things. He knows what you've been thinking. He knows what you've done. Nothing is hidden from his sight. What's that raw nerve that you have exposed that he might touch this morning to get your attention? Has he gotten your attention yet? Do you recognize your need yet? You see, too often ministers try to soften the blows of Jesus. They try to make people feel comfortable in their sin and just pretend that it's not a very big deal. But folks, that's not the way God works. When Jesus calls people to himself, he convicts people of their sin. He convicts people of their hopelessness without him. He convicts people with guilt and despair for sin in order to cause all of us to realize and to recognize our greatest need, which is himself. The law always comes before the gospel. The law comes and it cuts and it tears us down. And it's only after we've been wounded by the law that we can look and see the balm of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is doing here with this woman. He's showing her immorality in light of God's law. And then through that, he's going to show her that he is the answer to all of her problems. He does that still today. He does that still today. But when Jesus spoke with this woman at the well, he caused her then to see her greatest need. He made her to see the seriousness of her condition. You know, when a person goes to the doctor to get checked out, the doctor wouldn't be doing any of us any favors by telling a person that they had a small problem when in fact they had a fatal problem, a terminal problem, would he? That would be an injustice. That'd be terrible. Well, Jesus, we know, is the great physician. And the way he approached the woman at the well, we can see that he was showing her that her problem wasn't going to be able to get fixed with a simple Band-Aid. He was showing her that what she needed was not just a shot, not just a cast, but that what she needed was heart surgery. She had a terminal disease called sin that was going to kill her and kill her eternally. And Jesus is revealing this to her, that she needed heart surgery. Well, this morning, we all need to recognize that our greatest need isn't something that can be fixed with the Band-Aid either. It's not something that can be fixed by just trying to live a better life or trying to make plans to try and be more spiritual in the days ahead. Folks, we all have the same terminal condition, and we all need the same surgery. We all need new hearts that only God can give. Do you recognize how troubled your heart is, how wicked your heart is, how in need of a heart transplant you have and you are? Do you recognize your need for Jesus to give you a new heart and for Him to give you new life? You know, until you see yourself as God sees you, you'll continue living carelessly. You'll continue living unmoved. Until you recognize how great your sin is in the eyes of Almighty God, you'll never understand your need for His grace. As one man put it, never does a soul value the gospel medicine until he feels its disease. Never does a man see any beauty in Christ as a Savior until he discovers that he is himself a lost and ruined sinner. Ignorance of sin is invariably attended by neglect of Christ. Notice what the woman does next. She tries to change the subject again. Look at verses 19 and 20. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Isn't it funny how when people begin to get uncomfortable talking about their personal lives in the context of faith, they so often try to change the focus away from themselves by bringing up problems they see in the church. Oh, you want to talk to me on a personal level about religion and stuff like this? Well, and then they turn it to problems in the church, because all the problems they see in the church are the excuses in their eyes as to why they will never come to the church, never come to Christ. So the conversation quickly changes when people do this. Changes from their need to repent and to come to Christ to questioning why there are so many divisions in the church. Why there are so many denominations. Why it is Christians have such a hard time getting along with each other. Or why there are so many hypocrites in the church. Right? Surely if you've been in discussions with unbelievers, these are some of the objections they raise or some of the smoke screens that they raise in order to get your attention away from the heart of the matter, which is the matter of their heart. But folks, we do well to recognize that these are exactly that. They are but smoke screens. They are smoke screens to keep the attention off of the main issue, which is their need for Christ. I recall a few years back, hanging out with some guys one night, back when Julie and I lived in Pittsburgh. I was at a bachelor party for one of my fellow classmates in seminary, who had also invited his unbelieving brothers. And so there we were all hanging out, and sure enough, you can guess, in a room filled with seminary guys, and the subject of religion comes up, the subject of our faith comes up, and we're talking. And these brothers start to interact with us. They start to want to talk and get into the conversation. Well, at one point in the conversation, one of the brothers starts bringing up questions about the existence of UFOs and life on other planets and things like this, as if these were questions that were good enough reasons why he shouldn't believe in God. Well, by God's grace, I saw through that smoke screen and I said to him, what does it matter? What does that have to do with anything? I said, listen, I know that you know God exists. I know this. And I know that you're trying to suppress what you know because it troubles you. We can sit here, I said to him, and come up with all kinds of questions about all sorts of things like UFOs and whether or not there's life on other planets. But at the end of the day, you have to still decide what you're going to do about this person, Jesus. No matter what your questions are, you still have this question. What are you going to do about Jesus? I told him that it was time to quit using all these things as excuses for not dealing with the problem of his sin. And to just bow his knee and come to Christ. The report is, sometime later, he did come to Christ. Praise be to God. That's a wonderful thing. But you see, you may be like that person I'm talking about. You may be like that young man. You might have your favorite smoke screens that you like to use when the subjects or the conversations get uncomfortable between you and believers. But you need to realize that no matter how much smoke you blow, you also still need to deal with the question of Jesus. Who is he? What did he do? What do you think about him? What are you going to do about what he has done? You can continue to try to escape the one who knows your heart better than you do, or you can run to him for that needed heart surgery that he can only perform. This is a constant thing that is before you. What are you going to do about Jesus? Well, the woman had asked Jesus a question about worship. You know, it's interesting to note how common a thing it is for people who are living in sin to put forth speculative questions about theological matters. What a strange union it is to find immoral people engaged in speculation about religious matters. And that's what we see here with this woman. Here she is. She's an immoral woman living an immoral life. And yet she shows interest in this theological question and whether her people are correct or the Jews are correct about where to worship. Now keep in mind the fact that the Samaritans believed that only the law of Moses, only the first five books of the Bible were the Word of God. That's what they held to as they inspired their Bible. Well, in the law of Moses, within those five books, we find in Deuteronomy 12 and verses 5 to 14, which you read from earlier, we find there that God had told Israel that after they had entered into Canaan, there would be a particular place that he would set apart for worship, where his name would dwell. Well, the Jews and the Samaritans at this point were agreed. They both held that Deuteronomy chapter 12 was part of the inspired text. So they both were agreed that there would come a day, come a time in history when God would designate a place for his name to dwell, where people can come and to worship him. But where they differed, of course, was where the Jews insisted that Jerusalem was that designated place, while the Samaritans believed that place was Mount Gerizim. Well, the Samaritans, if they had taken the rest of God's word, the rest of the books of the Bible to be God's word, they would have understood and they would have known that God had chosen Jerusalem to be that place. You see, because they limited their understanding of God's words of the first five books of Moses, they didn't ever see the answer that God provided to that question. But so they didn't trust what the Jews had to say about this. They didn't trust that the Jews had been told by God and shown by God where his name was to dwell. And instead, they continued to believe that Mount Gerizim was the right place. And they had their reasons for believing that. I mean, certainly this Mount Gerizim was near where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had built altars at Shechem, which was very close, if not on, Mount Gerizim. So, you know, they're looking back tradition-wise and they're saying it would make good sense that God would choose his name to dwell there. That's where the patriarchs worshiped our God. It seems like a good place for us to worship God. But that wasn't the case. That wasn't the case. And we know that that wasn't the case because God performed some very miraculous things in order to show his people that Jerusalem was that spot where his name would dwell. You recall that he sent down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice on the altar to show them this is the spot, which the Samaritans had no clue about. Well, and the reason they didn't have a clue about that, again, is because they didn't have, or they didn't believe that all of God's Word was God's Word. Right? And there's a lesson for us as well when it comes to this. And that is that when dealing with matters of doctrine and worship, we must take into consideration the whole Word of God, not just some small portion of God's Word. God has given to us His full revelation contained in all the books of the Bible, all 66 books of the Bible. So if we want to know about a matter, we do well to consider the matter from cover to cover before we make decisions about doctrine or worship. So Jesus answered her question then in verses 21 to 24. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Well, we note how Jesus responds to this woman in the same manner that He spoke to His mother back in chapter 2. So when He says woman here, it's along those same lines, dear woman or ma'am, right, as the term is used in the South in a respectful way. He's always respectful, Jesus is, when dealing with people, and especially women. Well, Jesus then proceeded to deal with her first question first. He told her that the hour was coming when there would no longer be a distinction with regard to the proper place of worship. So on the first order, He's basically telling her that her question is going to be a moot point before long. He wants her to know that. This question of yours, this thing that you think is like one of the greatest questions to be asked, is going to, in a bit, is going to become a moot point. It won't even be an issue before long. The next thing Jesus does is He tells her, in no uncertain terms, that she and her people were the ones who were wrong, not only about the proper place of worship, but He even says that they also have the wrong object of worship. And we see that in His response by telling her, "You worship what you do not know. You worship what you do not know." Not only the wrong place, you don't even have the right object. He then moved on to tell her that the Jews were right as to where they were to worship, and they were right as to who they worshipped. He said, "We," and Jesus is speaking Himself as a Jew here, "we worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews." Now let's not miss the fact that Jesus openly told her that she and her people were wrong about where they worshipped and who they worshipped. In our day of political correctness, it seems some people are more concerned about not offending people than they are about giving people the truth. But folks, we do well to follow the example of our Savior here and simply speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. We might note that Jesus doesn't begin with those common platitudes of our day, like, well, you know, we all worship the same God, just in different ways. You know, it'll all work out well in the end. Nor does He say, you know, there are some things about that Samaritan worship that we can really appreciate. You know, really appreciate it. He doesn't do anything like this. No, Jesus tells it like it is. He doesn't pull any punches when He gives the truth. But we do well to note that when He did speak the truth, though, He spoke it in love. He spoke in love. He didn't put on the boxing gloves and say, "Okay, you want to duke? Let's just duke about religion." He speaks the truth in love. He didn't tear into her. He didn't ridicule her. He didn't try to make her feel ashamed. But He spoke to her the truth. And He did that in love. When you think about it, you know, there were some similarities. And there was a common lineage at one time between the Jews and the Samaritans. But somewhere along that line, the Jews who became Samaritans went astray and they became false worshipers. Now, some people might have looked at that situation between the Jews and the Samaritans and wondered, you know, what's the big deal? What's the big deal? You know, they both come from the same stock. They both hold to the same scriptures. What's the big deal? They share the same, at least, first five books of the Bible. They all claim to worship the same God. And so some people looking in from the outside might have thought, you know, these were essentially the same group of people. The same religion. But that's not how Jesus saw it. One group was right, and the other group was dead wrong. Likewise, people might look at Christianity. They might see that there are other religions that are similar to Christianity, like Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses, even the Jewish religion. We all share portions of what we call the Bible. All these groups share portions of what they call the Bible and all claim to worship God as He's revealed in these scriptures. But you know what? I think you know. These religions aren't the same at all. At all. Not in the least. They might look similar on the outside, but they are not the same in essence. No doubt some people will wonder why we can't just treat religions that look similar as though they were the same. Why can't we do that? Well, folks, we can't do that for the same reason that we would never treat a backpack as though it were a parachute. It might look the same from a distance, right? We all know, though, that one is not at all like the other. How can we prove that? Well, I dare you to jump out of a plane with a backpack. You'll quickly discover they are not the same. Parachute is not a backpack. Folks, true religion is nothing to play around with. The true faith is nothing to play around with. It's not something you want to be unsure about. Jesus said that salvation is from the Jews, and by that he meant that the Savior would come through the Jewish line. Yes, there are other religions that claim to offer salvation through means other than through Jesus the Messiah, but folks, those religions are false to the core, and they will take people to hell. There's only one Savior, only one name under heaven by which any person can be saved. That is the name of Jesus Christ. Now, some people might wonder why it is that Christianity is such an exclusive religion. Why it is Christians claim that Christianity is the only way to God. Well, one thing is for sure. The exclusivity of Christianity is not something Christians have made up. It's not something we have dreamed up on our own. Jesus himself is the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. The church didn't put those words in Jesus' mouth. Those are Jesus' words. He is the one who has set aside this faith to be the exclusive and only means to salvation. And just as Jesus unashamedly told this woman that she was worshiping the wrong God at the wrong place, we do well to tell the truth to people as well. And again, we ought never to do so in a prideful manner. But if we truly love the lost, we won't try to be politically correct. We won't try to tickle their ears. But we will instead share the truth with them as it is given to us in the word of truth, which is the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. Verses 25 and 26. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And at this point, it's not clear how much of all this the woman actually understands. There still seems to be some apprehension on her part, and we see that because she doesn't seem to receive the answer Jesus has given to her. She's still not sure about this answer he's given to her. And so, like many of us do, today, she takes comfort in knowing that, you know, well, I might not be satisfied with the answer that I have right now, but one day, Messiah will come. And when he does, on that day, he'll provide us with the definitive answers to these hard questions that we have. But then Jesus does something quite fascinating. He reveals to her who he is. He said, "I who speak to you am he. I who speak to you am the Messiah that you've been waiting for. I am he." What an amazing thing Jesus did here, in that he would readily and unambiguously disclose himself to this Samaritan woman in such plain language. But as we read through the rest of the gospel accounts, he never was so plain or so straightforward with his own people. This foreigner, this woman of the Samaritans, that hated race of the Jews, he readily and openly and in no uncertain terms tells her who he is. It's marvelous. Look at verses 27 through 30. And at this point, the disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And then they went out of the city and came to him. At this point, the disciples had come back to Jesus with the food that they went out to acquire. And we're told that they marveled at the fact that Jesus had spoken with this woman. And yet, because they had respect for the Savior, respect for their rabbi, respect for Jesus, and had reverence for him, they didn't dare broach the subject. They didn't dare ask him, "What are you doing?" As we conclude, we could be confident that at some point between Jesus' last statement to her and the arrival of the disciples, between that point, she had been converted. She finally got it. The Holy Spirit finally opened her eyes to see who Jesus Christ truly is. Folks, that's nothing short of a miracle in and of itself. What a glorious thing that is. But she finally got it. She was finally born again. She was finally brought to faith in Jesus the Messiah. And notice what she does when she comes to faith. Almost instantaneously, she leaves her water pot behind and she goes into the city to tell others about this Jesus that she has come to know. Having come to faith, she immediately desires to share her newfound faith with her fellow citizens, with her neighbors. We do well to take notice of how she goes about sharing her faith with these people. Notice she first of all testified to the deity of Christ. And she did that in that she told others about how Jesus knew things about her that only a person with omniscience could know. That only God could know. She testified by saying this, she testified that Jesus was no mere man, but he was also God. She testified about how he convicted her of her sins. She no longer went about trying to deny her sin. She's no longer trying to hide or to dodge conversations about her sin, but now instead she's ready to admit her sin and to make her testimony of Jesus. She's willing to openly talk about her sin in order that Jesus might be glorified. She will confess her sin and she will admit it before others now openly in order to show that Jesus was the Messiah who knows all things. And her final statement, "Could this be the Christ?" This is a question she now knows the answer to. But it's also a question now at this point that she puts before others for them to answer for themselves. Could this be the Christ? This gospel was written, the Gospel of John was written so that you might believe, so that you might know that Jesus is this Christ. I ask you this morning, this Jesus we've been looking at today, could this be the Christ? You have to answer that question for yourself. Like her, our responsibility, those of us who are in the faith, is to point people to Jesus, right? Convincing them to trust in Him is a work of the Spirit. It's but for us to point people to Jesus. This woman is a great example to the church throughout all the ages. Indeed, there's nothing quite like the zeal of one who's been newly converted. And after being saved herself, she can't help but to take that good news to others. And so, folks, I leave you with these comments. If we've been blessed with the grace to know Jesus as our Savior, do we have a desire to share Him with others? Do we have a desire to point others to this glorious Savior? I pray that we do. And I pray that God will give us this desire more and more each day that goes by. Now, because I'd like to spend a good amount of time on this text by what Jesus means about worshiping in spirit and truth, I'm going to leave that subject for the next sermon. And we'll stop here today and look forward to just dealing with that subject of worship next Lord's Day. So please, if you would, join your hearts with me in prayer.